This morning, as I was listening to Alan's sermon, I was obviously inspired, but also I was slightly dismayed because I realized he was preaching half my sermon for me. We can take that in two ways. We can either say, from a human point of view, that was really bad management, because you should have let him know what I was planning to do and made sure we didn't overlap. Or we can see it in spiritual terms and say, this is the Lord's working to direct us to a particular theme in Scripture. I've decided that it's the second, because otherwise I've had to prepare a new sermon this afternoon, which I didn't want to do. But we're going to be thinking about what it means that Jesus is Lord. And you'll have that passage from Philippians open that we read earlier, because that's our main passage. Philippians chapter 2. We'll turn to it in just a moment. But we pray, Heavenly Father, that, as promised, your Spirit would be granted to us to understand your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I was preparing this sermon on the day of the election. This election has been the least predictable in our lifetimes, and potentially with more at stake than there has been for some time. Many aspects of our life and nation were in suspense. As citizens, we did not know who would be responsible for solving our economic crisis and setting our new budget. We did not know what level of tax to expect, how many people were likely to lose their jobs in the next few weeks, where the cuts would come. We didn't know who would decide the national approach to education, healthcare, policing, and other vital public services. We did not know who would be representing the nation on the world stage. We did not know who would have the power to send our troops to war to defend our civilization, or indeed launch our nuclear missiles and bring an end to civilization. Without a leader, without those in authority with the right to exercise those powers, the nation was in a state of limbo and of paralysis. And this, for a day, was kind of interesting, wasn't it? Kind of exciting. Much longer than that, and it starts to get worrying. Now, after the election, we still don't know how our economic crisis will be solved, what the tax rises and job losses will be, nor the answers for any number of other questions. As citizens, we still don't know who is going to be in charge. But as believers, we do. We already know. Nothing changed on Thursday, or nothing much anyway. The state of affairs before, during, and after the election is essentially the same, and summarized by one great statement about who's in charge. Jesus Christ is Lord. And that statement, Jesus Christ is Lord, is perhaps the most profound and important statement you will ever hear. If you were ever given the task of summarizing the essence of Christian faith in three words, this is what you say. Jesus is Lord. If you've already got his three words, those are the words you say. For the first centuries of the church, that statement marked out Christians as unique and utterly distinct in their society. It was the source of their identity. Indeed, it was also the cause of their troubles as well. And in the end, it was the reason for their triumph. The reason why the Christian faith, beginning with that tiny handful of inconsequential, powerless, resourceless nobodies, flourished and grew and now embraces virtually the whole world, while the mightiest empires have crumbled to dust. Jesus Christ is Lord. He reigns, he rules, and he does so because of the resurrection. In fact, if you were to ask what the most significant purpose of God in the resurrection was, then this should be your answer. we're often sort of tempted to think in quite petty human personal terms. So we think, oh, why did Jesus raise from the dead? He rose from the dead to give me a new life. And of course, that is true. It's one purpose, one benefit of the fact that he rose from the dead. But really, that's a sort of spin-off benefit, isn't it? The ultimate purpose of the resurrection was to establish Jesus Christ as Lord. God raised that man in order to exalt him to the throne of heaven and grant him universal and everlasting authority. Now, that reading we had earlier from Philippians was possibly an ancient Christian hymn that Paul incorporated into his letter. So this is, if you like, the first century version of Lord, I lift your name on high. You know that little chorus we sing? This is the first century Greek version of that. It describes the journey of the Son of God that he made from heaven to earth, from earth to the cross, and then from the cross to the grave, and then from the grave to the sky. Basically the same song, isn't it? And we read in verse 9, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And this is about the resurrection. Don't be confused by the absence of the word resurrection. We tend to think of the resurrection as being just that particular thing that happened on Easter Sunday when Jesus left the tomb. But actually, the resurrection and the exaltation, that is Jesus returning to heaven, they should really be taken together as one sort of sweep. The resurrection wasn't just Jesus returning from the grave to the earth. It was Jesus returning from the grave to the sky, that is the heavenly realm. With, if you like, a brief stop-off on the way to explain what was going on. Yeah? But that's the real sweep that counts, from the grave to the sky, not the grave and then stopping here. Yeah? Now, we see this link between Jesus being resurrected from the dead and being exalted as Lord in many places. For example, I'll point one or two of them out. In the very first Christian sermon, it is a key theme. Acts chapter 2, verse 32, Peter said, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. And then we see in verse 36, therefore let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So you can see the resurrection is what brought Jesus to be Lord. Yeah? Or apparently Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19 says something similar. Now the connection between resurrection and authority, 19b of Ephesians chapter 1 says, that power is like the working of his mighty strength which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. You see there? From death to the heavenly realms. Far above all rule, authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. So again, it doesn't say Jesus is Lord, but it's the same idea, isn't it? Authority in heaven. And we could go on with many other examples, but you get the point. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead is inexplicably linked. It is inextricably linked, not inexplicably, inextricably linked, with this idea that he's now reigning in heaven as Lord. Now we can explore what this phrase, Jesus is Lord, would mean from two angles, if you like. First of all, we can explore it from a sort of human cultural angle. We saw in the first sermon of this series that the resurrection affirmed Jesus as the Son of God, that is, the Messiah, promised in the Old Testament and anticipated by the Jewish people. But what does the fact of the resurrection mean to everyone else? To answer that, we have to understand what this statement, Jesus is Lord, meant to the non-Jewish world at the time. You'd have soon found out that what it meant had you lived in the Roman Empire in the first century AD. Because in some ways, the Roman Empire was a bit like, for example, you know those films you've seen of Nazi Germany or war films in the 1930s, the Sound of Music, that kind of thing. When the German soldiers or members of the Nazi Party would meet each other, they'd greet each other and say "Heil Hitler," wouldn't they? And raise a hand in greeting. Well, as you walk the streets of Rome in the first century AD, or any of the other provincial Roman cities, and you met some fellow citizen, you too would raise your hand and you would say, "Caesar is Lord." It was the most common greeting. "Caesar is Lord," is what you would say. It was the basic statement of loyalty to the emperor. It was how you said hello in the Roman Empire. And actually, in the Roman Empire, you were free to believe just about anything else you wanted, so long as you said that Caesar was Lord. That part of it was non-negotiable. Caesar is Lord, the ultimate king. And if you acknowledge that, anything else you believe, not a problem. And Paul knew that. Paul was a Roman citizen as well as a Jewish rabbi. He knew what he was saying. So when he chooses to finish this little hymn of praise with this climax, "Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord," well, that wasn't a mistake. That wasn't an unfortunate overlap with what was said in the Roman Empire. These words were chosen for a purpose. It's a deliberate statement that Caesar is no longer the ultimate authority, if he ever was. Jesus Christ is. Now, maybe you're thinking, so what? Maybe you're thinking, as a well-informed modern Christian, you're thinking, well, Jesus was God as well as man, wasn't he? He ruled in heaven before he came to earth. So what's so remarkable about him doing it again? What's new? But because you are a well-informed modern Christian who knows about things like the Trinity and the deity of Christ, you've jumped in at the end and missed a key point. Because the key point is that Jesus Christ is a man. Now, yes, of course, in his divine nature, God the Son had already been ruling with the Father in heaven. But Jesus the man had not. That's what's new. For him to rule as man, as a resurrected man, is something different, something new that had not happened in those previous millennia. He's not just the ultimate authority, he's the ultimate human authority. Through the resurrection, God has appointed a human being to the place of highest honour. Have you ever thought about that? Remember that Jesus is still human. He didn't leave his humanity behind in the resurrection or the exaltation. In doing this, God was fulfilling the Old Testament image of the Messiah. For example, Psalm 2, where God says, "I will make the nations your inheritance and the end of the earth your possession," he says to the Messiah who's going to come. "You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery." He's saying to the Messiah that he will ultimately be in charge of all the nations. Of course, when that was written in the Old Testament times, they'd understood this as simply being a sort of superpowered human emperor, not a heavenly ruler, a military leader, a super David. But in fact, God was going beyond this. By resurrecting Jesus and putting him on the throne in heaven, he was fulfilling his ultimate purpose, not just for Israel, but for all mankind, to reign and rule with him. It's why he made Adam and Eve in the first place, being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but I find this an absolutely astounding thought. I mean, mind-boggling. That the ultimate government of the whole universe, not just the nations of this world, but the whole universe, the angelic side as well as the physical side, other planets, it's in human hands. That is absolutely astounding. And you know what? It is also absolutely ridiculous. Absolutely ridiculous thing to believe, except for the fact that there has been a resurrection to prove it. A human being in charge of everything. We like the idea of being governed by someone who understands our situation thoroughly, don't we? Who has some appreciation of what it's like to be one of us. I happened to notice during the election one of the tactics used by the Daily Mirror, a Labour-supporting newspaper. They printed on the front page a photograph of David Cameron in his public school days. He was posing raffishly with people like Boris Johnson and others in their top hat and tails at Eton, I think they went to, didn't they? And the message of the photograph and the newspaper was, this isn't a normal man like you. This is a posh, privileged twerp. You don't want someone like this ruling because he's not like you. He doesn't understand your situation. He's had a silver spoon in his mouth all his life. You don't want him in charge. But heaven itself is ruled by a human being. And not by some remote, distant figure, a god with a silver spoon in his mouth, but by a human being, a man, who happened to spend 90% of his life doing something completely normal. So normal, there's no need to write anything about it in the Bible. But he is risen, because God has given him his vote. He is now Lord. A normal man in charge. At the same time, though, we don't want someone like us ruling over us in the ultimate sense, because we perceive only too well the human flaws and weaknesses that beset us. So we sneer at the politicians who leave their microphones on when dissing some little old lady behind her back. We despise the politicians who use our money to clean their duck ponds. And we despair of leaders who mess up the economy. It was so obvious, wasn't it? What they were doing was crazy. And yet, we know that we are no different ourselves. Which one of us could possibly hope to have done a better job in human terms? So we've seen that Jesus is man, but how do we know that Jesus, as the man, is not subject to the similar frailties? That he won't just let us down in a similar way? I mean, even if he's not a sinner, he's still limited, isn't he? In a sense, if he's just a human being. We know that because he is Lord. And that is not just a human title, it is also a divine title. Just as the Romans used the Latin word for Lord to identify their human emperor, the Jews used the Greek word for Lord to identify their God. In the Hebrew of the Old Testament, God's name is, of course, Yahweh. That's his special covenant name, isn't it? Or Jehovah in the older versions of translations. And that refers exclusively to God himself. Come the New Testament era, most Jewish people spoke Greek, and the Bible that they normally used would be the Greek version, the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And that used the Greek word kurios, Lord, to translate that name God. In our Bibles, it follows the same pattern, using Lord in capital letters. It's referring to the same special name for God. So if you want an example, look back in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 45. And do turn this up because it's important. Isaiah chapter 45, which is one of the most clear and powerful statements, monotheistic statements in the Bible, being absolutely clear that there is only one God. And if you turn to verse 22, it says, "Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Absolutely clear. I am God, there is no other. It says it several times in this chapter. It goes on. "By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity, a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord, Yahweh alone, our righteousness and strength. All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. But in the Lord, all the descendants of Israel will be found righteous and will exult." Now, did you recognize it there? Every knee will bow. This section of Isaiah here is the background for that little hymn that we read in Philippians. Except, of course, in Isaiah, the Lord is clearly God, Yahweh, whereas in Philippians, the Lord is clearly Jesus Christ. That's not an accident. That's a profound and deliberate statement of the deity of Jesus Christ. So we find wrapped up in the statement, Jesus is Lord, the idea that he is both the ultimate human king, but also the divine sovereign. And remember, we know that fact, and it is that fact only because of the resurrection. Now, what does this mean for us? Now, well, the phrase Jesus is Lord has so many implications, we can't possibly spell them out in detail. I'm going to briefly run through some of them. It shapes our expectations for the future, because in Acts 17 it says, God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. So it shapes our expectations for the future and the judgment. It shapes how we ourselves are saved, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It shapes our worship, because we sing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and glory and power forever and ever. The Lamb that looked as if it had been slain. It shapes how we view our own place in the universe, because it says in Ephesians that God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms with Christ Jesus. It shapes our prayer, because we now understand what it means when we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we could go on, because frankly, it's impossible to exaggerate the significance. It all hangs together around the fact that Jesus is Lord. He is there in that position of heavenly authority because he rose again. And that's why it's tragic that we find so little to the reference to the resurrection in so many important Christian books. But the particular point I want to emphasize tonight, and this is where Alan and I were basically saying the same thing, but never mind. The resurrection, the fact that Jesus is Lord, shapes our mission, our evangelism. You know the Great Commission. You don't need to turn to it, because I'm sure you know it. It says, therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. But you have to remember the bit that came first. Before that, what's the basis on which Jesus gives the commission? He said, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Or in other words, he has the right to send us out with this message because he is Lord, because God raised him from the dead. Now, it's vital in this day and age that we grasp this. It used to be said in polite company that you should not talk about religion or politics. This is because they are both capable of arousing strong emotions and reactions and quickly turning polite company into impolite company. And yet, of course, they are both considered matters of opinion, not of absolute fact, and there is no objective way in which any debate on these things can be solved. Now, I'm not sure whether politics is still a taboo. Most people don't have strong views they would argue about. I think the main reason why it's not discussed so much is because people can't be bothered or haven't really thought about it very much. But with religion, there is still a pretty strong taboo, at least among the English. Certainly to say anything that smacks of imposing your religious view upon anyone is considered highly embarrassing and morally reprehensible. We find this creeping into the law of the land. Nurses forbidden to even offer to pray with patients. Teachers being told it's unprofessional to tell students what they believe in class. Obviously, if they're a Christian, if they're an atheist, it's fine. And B&B owners facing prosecution for a conversation with a Muslim that she perceived was insulting her religion, and so on. To many people today, to be an evangelist is far more reprehensible than to be a casino entrepreneur or a pornographic actress. He'd have cachet if he said either of those things. But as an evangelist. And to be a missionary, to seek actively to spread the message of your religion to other nations, is quite outrageous. You might as well join the local branch of Al-Qaeda. You're seen in the same category. Faced by this, and immersed as we are in our culture and unconsciously absorbing its values all the time, our natural instinct is to cringe, retreat, shut up. If people actually come to our church, if they knock on the door, if they shout through the letterbox and demand, tell me about Jesus, well, we might then just dare to say something. Somebody actually came and knocked on my door to ask about Jesus a couple of weeks ago. Amazing. Happened once in my whole career as a pastor. But otherwise, we have this tendency, we must believe the propaganda, toe the line, keep quiet about it, keep it to yourselves. We genuinely question, what right have we got to preach? It's embarrassing, antisocial, unnecessary. What value do our opinions have above other people? We live in a state of a sort of religious and philosophical hung parliament. Who's to say what's right? Who's to say which is true? Who's to say who is Lord? But here is the reason why we can and must actually preach the gospel. By preach, I don't just mean speak it from the pulpit. I mean spread the message however we can. Jesus is Lord. That's why he has the authority, the divine right to send us to do it. And it's because of the resurrection that he can do this. The resurrection is what turns Christian faith from being a matter of opinion, who is the best prophet, into a matter of truth, who is Lord. The resurrection makes the difference. Because it really happened, we can be sure that Jesus really is Lord, and that we have the right to say so. Not, obviously, in a way that is obnoxious, rude, or disrespectful, but in a way that is confident, sure-footed, and unembarrassed. The resurrection means we can be certain of both the rightness of our cause and also the outcome of the campaign. In many ways, election time is quite a poignant time because there are always more losers than winners, aren't there? I don't subscribe to the cynical view that anyone who goes into politics must be a crook or an egotist or an idiot. They are, of course, all sinners before God, but in human terms, I believe that most are what we might call good people, people with genuine intentions, sincere desires to try and do what is right. Even if their ideas are wrong, I believe that most of their intentions are right. Many have worked very hard, perhaps for years. On last Thursday, we saw people being rejected and their hopes being dashed. And as a fellow human being, I can't help thinking, poor Charles Clark. I can't help thinking, poor Gordon Brown, at a human level. Because they've worked hard to try and do what's best. Of those who have been elected, there are no doubt many who are looking forward to their role optimistically, that they will be able to do some good. And they might, I suppose, in a limited human way, but I think it more likely that they too will be disappointed in the end. There'll come a time when they are voted out too, won't there? For ultimately, futility and frustration and even humiliation is the lot of all who seek to change this world in mere human strength. But remember, as Christians, we are part of a different campaign. And its agenda to transform and redeem a whole world has swung into action already. God's plan is to bring all things together under one head, even Christ. That's God's great plan for the redemption of all his people and the renewal of all creation. And as citizens of his kingdom, we not only belong already to that new world, but we play a part in bringing it about elsewhere. The pattern is one of cross and resurrection, death of the old, life of the new, That means it's a struggle. That means it will be hard. But any discouragement or failure we encounter on the way is but a necessary part of that glorious ultimate conclusion. The purpose to install God's Son as King and Lord in heaven and all the earth. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. And it's already been achieved. It can't be undone. And so in the end, whatever happens in the meantime, at that last great recount at the end of time, there'll be no surprise for us. Christ is risen, and therefore Jesus is Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful fact in which all our hopes rest. That your Son, Jesus Christ, is Lord of heaven and earth, and that every tongue shall confess that he is Lord, and every knee will bow at his name. We praise you for this truth, and we pray that it would be the most important truth in every one of our hearts and in every situation that we face. We pray that this truth would colour every decision we make, every act we undertake, everything that we say, every prayer that we utter, every hope and expectation that we carry. May the fact that your Son Jesus Christ is Lord govern our whole lives. And may it become the reality around us. One day he will be back, and all will bow the knee before him, whether they want to or not. But we pray that in your mercy, we would see thousands, millions in our nation bow the knee to him, not because they must, but because they want to. Because by your grace, they have seen who he is and what he has done and where he now is. May the day come soon when your Son returns to this world. But in the meantime, empower us and call us, we pray, to use every ounce of our strength to proclaim the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen.